Up and see roughly where we've got to. A couple of months ago was the 10th anniversary of the terrible atrocity when four fanatical suicidal bombers blew themselves up on the London Underground and a bus, killing many innocent people. And since that horrendous day, many stories have emerged of bravery and suffering. The one which was reported in a number of national papers was of a vicar in Bristol, Reverend Julie Nicholson, whose 24-year-old daughter, Jenny, was killed in the Edgware Road attack. In March 2006, 8 months after Jenny had died, it was reported that she'd resigned her post because she found it too hard to forgive the murderers and couldn't reconcile her feelings of unforgiveness with her position as a minister. And the Guardian newspaper reported that in this way, vicar who cannot forgive tube bombers quits pulpit. And on the anniversary of the atrocity, 10th anniversary, there was a drama on BBC One called A Song for Jenny. And that was basically the story of Julie Nicholson awaiting news of her daughter, who she knew had been in the underground, which had blown up. And then her reaction afterwards. And if you saw that, I'm sure would have been very moved. I read the reviews in a number of papers, and they were all, the reviewer in The Guardian said, I broke down. It was so powerful seeing what had happened to her. But what about the fact that she couldn't forgive? This is what she said when she resigned. Forgiving another human being for violating your child is almost beyond human capabilities. It's very difficult for me to stand behind an altar and celebrate the Lord's Supper and lead people in words of peace and reconciliation and forgiveness when I feel very far from that myself. So what do you think of her action? Do you think she did the right thing in resigning? You have to, don't you, feel the greatest sympathy for her, as well as real admiration for her transparent integrity that she showed in her decision to resign. Because this whole matter of forgiveness is a very serious thing. We read a few moments ago the words that Jesus spoke on this matter at the end of the Lord's Prayer. We pray at the end of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins, as we have also forgiven those who sin against us. And then we read Jesus concluding that Lord's Prayer in the reading we just had in Matthew 6. For if you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your sins. Immensely sobering words. If you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your sins. C.H. Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist minister, said, unless you forgive others, you sign your own death warrant when you pray the Lord's Prayer. Someone once said to John Wesley, I shall never forgive. Wesley replied, then I hope you never sin. But they are very hard words to pray, aren't they? And really, before we can honestly pray this bit of the Lord's Prayer, we have to realise that we need to pray it. In other words, before we can pray this petition, we need to have a sense of sin. And you don't have to read very much of the Bible to see that we are all sinners. We've all offended God. We've broken his laws. David graphically reminds us of that, both in the children's talk and in the other readings we've had. But perhaps for some people here, that's almost too obvious to say. Of course we know we're sinners. We need God's forgiveness. But perhaps we need to be reminded afresh of the way the scriptures emphasise that, not least in using a number of different words to describe the word sin in the Bible. One of those words is a little word, hamartia. That was originally a shooting word, and it meant a missing of the target. So sin is a failure to be what we might have been and could have been, a failure to reach God's perfect standards. There was once a man called Samuel Legris. He was a brilliant youth who never fulfilled his promise. One writer on him said that there were three stages in his career. There was a time when people said, he will do something. Then there was a time when people said, he could do something if he would. And then there was a time when people said, he might have done something if he had liked. commentator once wrote, after a certain age, all of us, good and bad, are grief-stricken because of powers within us which have never been realised. Because, in other words, we're not what we should be. And that's really what this little word hamartia means. And that's the situation we're all involved in, isn't it? If we're married today, are we as good as husbands or wives as we could be? Are we as good sons and daughters as we could be? Are we as good employers or employees as we could be? Is there anyone who would dare to claim that he or she is all that they might have been and has done all that they could have done? But when we realise that sin means the failure to hit the target, the failure to be all that we might have been and could have been, then it's clear that every one of us is a sinner. The scripture tells us that sin, a sinful person is someone who falls short of God's target, which is to be like he is, as good as it is possible to be. And because God is perfect, and because he wants our sins to be forgiven, that's why he sent his son, Jesus, to be our saviour, to die in our place, to take the punishment that we deserve, so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. And yet those verses we read in Matthew 6 a few moments ago says that we will not be forgiven by God if we hold fast to an unforgiving spirit. If we continue on that way, then we will not go to heaven, because heaven is the dwelling place of forgiven people. What did you make of that parable, which was the second part of our reading a few moments ago? Peter asked Jesus a question in Matthew 18, verse 21. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister when they sin against me? Up to seven times? And Peter would have thought that was excessive. But Jesus' answer would have stunned him. I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. That's 490. But actually, Jesus meant times without number. In other words, to Jesus, our forgiveness of another person who sins against us is to be unlimited. And then Jesus tells that parable of the servant, of the king who forgave a servant £1 million debt. And that servant went out from the king, found one of his fellow servants who owed him a relatively small amount, but he refused him his desperate pleas for mercy and had him thrown into prison. And when the king heard about it, he called that original servant and said to him, in verse 32, "You wicked servant, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Then did you notice the punchline after that, that Jesus said? "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive a brother or sister from your heart." Doesn't that take your breath away? That's how my heavenly Father will treat you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So says Jesus, the point of what I'm saying is that if you hold fast to an unforgiving spirit, then you won't be forgiven by your heavenly Father. And the reason for that is not that we can earn heaven or merit heaven by forgiving others, but because holding fast to an unforgiving spirit proves that we do not trust Christ. If we trust him, we won't spurn his way of life. If we trust him, we won't be able to take forgiveness from his hands for our £1 million debt and withhold it from our £10 debtor. So says Jesus, there's this clear connection between being forgiven and being forgiven by God. In other words, says Jesus, forgiveness can't be a one-way process. Like all God's gifts, it brings responsibility. It must be passed on. If we are to open our hands to receive God's gracious pardon, we can't keep our fists tightly clenched against those who have wronged us, says Jesus. It's not just Jesus who says that. The Apostle Paul also wrote in Ephesians 4, verse 32, "Forgive each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you." In other words, Paul says, God's forgiveness is underneath ours and creates it and supports it. So that if we don't give it to others, if we go on in an unforgiving spirit, what that shows is that God is not there in our lives. We're not trusting him. We're not trusting him. Will keep us out of heaven and cause us to be handed over to the tormentors, as Jesus graphically put it. But perhaps we need to ask a question. What is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? What does it look like? We've heard from Jesus that it's essential. It's not the icing on the cake of Christianity. If we don't experience it, if we don't offer it to others, then Jesus says we'll perish in our sins. So it's really important for us to know what is so essential to our eternal life. Let me give you a definition of forgiveness that comes from a writer called Thomas Watson about 300 years ago. He wrote a book on the Lord's Prayer. And when it comes to that phrase, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, he asked the question, when do we forgive others? And this is what he answered. When we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. I think that's a good definition, not least because each of it comes from a passage of Scripture. So resist thoughts of revenge. Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 19, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." In other words, by resisting thoughts of revenge, by forgiving someone, I'm trusting that God is a better justice maker than I am. By forgiving, I release my right to get even and leave all issues of fairness to God to work out. Do not seek to do them mischief. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15 says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Wish well to them. Luke 6, verse 28, Jesus said, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Grieve at their calamities. Proverbs 24, verse 17 says, do not gloat when your enemies fall. When they stumble, do not let your heart rejoice. Pray for them. Matthew 5, 44, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Seek reconciliation with them. The Apostle Paul, Romans 12, verse 18. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And then be always willing to come to their relief, which perhaps is a principle which we can find in Exodus 23, verse 4. If you come across your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, be sure to return it. So, says Thomas Watson, here is forgiveness. When you feel that someone is your enemy, or when you simply feel that someone you care about has been wronged, or you have been wronged, forgiveness means resisting revenge, not returning evil for evil, wishing them well, grieving at their calamities, praying for their welfare, seeking reconciliation as far as it depends on you, and coming to their aid in distress. And all those things point to a forgiving heart. And it's the heart, isn't it, which is all important. As Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 35, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. I think of a former Oak Hill student called Nick Bander, whose cousin was shot dead during a robbery at a newsagent shop in South London in 1997. Nick's story got into the national press, and he was also interviewed on Songs of Praise. And what made it noteworthy and what amazed the reporters was the fact that Nick forgave the man who killed his cousin. Listen to some extracts from the report. This is from the Daily Mail of February 1997. A committed Christian told how he's forgiven the drug addict who shot his cousin dead. Nick Bander said he would never get over his cousin's killing during a robbery at a newsagent shop. You always feel emotions like the desire for revenge. That's quite ordinary, he said. But being a Christian means trying to be extraordinary. Mr. Bander's cousin, Nath, was blasted to death after being robbed of just 26p by A.V. Andrews. After Andrews was convicted, Mr. Bander met him in his prison cell and told him, I love you. Mr. Bander said, Nath was more than my cousin, he was my best friend. But I forgave A.V. completely. It was unconditional. I believe he will benefit from the fact that he is forgiven. Certainly it's given his family peace of mind. Well, I think of a report in the Times a couple of years ago of a British missionary whose wife of 5 years was shot dead in southern Lebanon. This is what he said. "God led us to Lebanon, and we knew that he might die. But I forgive anyone who shot my wife. It doesn't take the pain. It's a costly forgiveness. It cost my wife. I believe it's through the blood of Jesus that our sins are forgiven." The reporter asked him, "Would she also have forgiven the killers?" "Absolutely, absolutely," he said. "We don't care about the politics. We just want to put our arms around people and say, hey, you know what? There's hope. The people of southern Lebanon are poor and suffering." Perhaps you can think of other examples that you know of forgiveness. I can think also of the woman who did forgive the London bombers, Marie Fatai Williams, whose son was killed. She said, "I just feel sorry for those who've done it, and I pray for them that they find peace in the hand of Jesus." Well, the family of the murdered police officer, Stephen Oak, in Manchester in 2003, who spoke of their forgiveness for his killer. His father said, "We've been praying for him. We'll continue to do so. I have forgiven him. That is why we're not deeply bitter and not angry and thrashing about wanting revenge. I'm hoping he'll find solace from God in the same way Steve and I had. But I don't want any recriminations against him at all." Or many stories you may have heard when the peace and reconciliation process was going on in South Africa. And one particularly which struck me was a story of a courtroom trial in South Africa during that time. This is how one writer described it. "A frail black woman rises slowly to her feet. She is something over 70 years of age. Facing across the room are several white security police officers, one of whom, Mr. Van der Brock, has just been tried and found implicated in the murders of both the woman's son and her husband some years before. He had come to the woman's home, taken her son, shot him at point-blank range, and then set the young man's body on fire while he and his officers partied nearby. Several years later, Van der Brock and his cohorts had returned to take away her husband as well. For many months, she heard nothing of his whereabouts. Then almost 2 years after her husband's disappearance, Van der Brock came back to fetch the woman herself. How vividly she remembers that evening, going to a place beside a river where she was shown her husband bound and beaten, but still strong in spirit, lying on a pile of wood. The last words she heard from his lips as the officers poured petrol over his body and set him aflame were, 'Father, forgive them.' Now the woman stands up in the courtroom and listens to the confessions offered by Mr. Van der Brock. A member of the South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission turns to her and asks, 'So what do you want? How should justice be done to this man who so brutally destroyed your family?' 'I want three things,' begins the old woman, calmly but confidently. 'I want first to be taken to the place where my husband's body was burned so that I can gather up the dust and give his remains a decent burial.' She pauses, then continues, 'My husband and son were my only family. I want, secondly, therefore, for Mr. Van der Brock to become my son. I would like for him to come twice a month to the ghetto and spend a day with me so that I can pour out on him whatever love I still have remaining in me. And finally,' she says, 'I want a third thing. This is also the wish of my husband, and so I would kindly ask someone to come to my side and lead me across the courtroom so that I can take Mr. Van Brock in my arms and embrace him and let him know that he is truly forgiven.' As the court assistants come to lead the elderly woman across the room, Mr. Van Brock, overwhelmed by what he's just heard, faints. And as he does, those in the courtroom, family, friends and neighbours, all victims of decades of oppression and injustice, begin to sing softly but assuredly, 'Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.'" I get emotional, I'm afraid, when I read that story, because it just hits me and shows me the incredible reality of forgiveness that this wonderful woman had. So that's what forgiveness is. No one's saying it's easy. It's really hard. But I hope those examples will show you models of some Christians who, in really sad situations, have managed to exercise forgiveness. But as we draw to a close, let's just think what forgiveness is not. Maybe you've got questions about what forgiveness really is and how hard it is, but let's just close by thinking, what is forgiveness not? Well, firstly, forgiveness is not the absence of anger at sin. It's not feeling good about what's bad. I read recently about a pastor who told of a woman in his church who never came to communion. And he asked her why, and she said that 15 years earlier she'd been separated from her husband because he'd repeatedly beat her and abused their children. And she says that every time she came to communion, she'd remember what he'd done and feel so angry at what it cost her children that she felt unworthy to take the bread and wine. And the pastor said to her, "You're not expected to feel good about what happened. Anger against sin and its horrible consequences is fitting, at least up to a point. But you don't need to hold on to that in a vindictive way that desires harm for your husband. You can hand it over to him who judges justly again and again and pray for the transformation of your husband. Forgiveness is not feeling good about horrible things." And so he encouraged her to forgive her husband in this way and to take communion as she handed over her anger to God and prayed for her husband. So anger is not the absence of anger. Forgiveness, sorry, is not the absence of anger at sin. But then also, forgiveness is not the absence of serious consequences for sin. In other words, sending a person to jail doesn't mean that you're unforgiving to that person. The pastor I just mentioned later had a part in putting two of his members in prison for sexual misconduct. Can you imagine the stress on that congregation as they try to come to terms with what forgiveness is? We may discipline a child in the home or a person at church or a criminal in society. We may prescribe painful consequences in each case and yet have a forgiving spirit. Think, for example, of the book of Hebrews. On the one hand, that book teaches that all Christians are forgiven of their sins. But on the other hand, it teaches that our Heavenly Father sometimes disciplines us, sometimes quite severely. So Hebrews 8 verse 12 says, "I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And then in Hebrews 12 verses 6 to 10 we read, "The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his child. Our parents disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share his holiness." So our sins are forgiven and forgotten in the sense that they no longer bring down the anger of a judge, but not in the sense that they no longer bring down the rebuke and correction of a father. Well, think, for example, of the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 14. Joshua and Caleb tell the people of Israel they can go up and possess the promised land. But the people are angry, and they want to stone them. They want to go back to Egypt, where life was much easier. And God intervenes and says to Moses that he's about to wipe out this ungrateful people and make him a nation greater and mightier than they. And in Numbers 14, verse 19, Moses pleads with God for their forgiveness. And this is what he says: "In accordance, Lord, with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." And then the Lord responds in verse 20, "I've forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised to their ancestors." So they were forgiven, but the consequences of their sin was that they would not see the promised land. So forgiveness is not the absence of serious consequences for sin. But then finally, forgiveness of an unrepentant person doesn't look the same as the forgiveness of a repentant person. Jesus says in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, "Watch yourselves. If a brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. If they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." So there's a sense in which full forgiveness is only possible in response to repentance. But even when a person doesn't repent, we're commanded to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us and do good to those who hate us, in Luke 6, verse 27. Remember how Jesus prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." The people who crucified Jesus hadn't repented, yet Jesus prayed for their forgiveness. Well, maybe the difference is that when a person who wronged us does not repent with sorrow and turning from their sin, that person cuts off the full work of forgiveness. We can still lay down our ill will. We can hand over our anger to God. We can still seek to do them good, but we cannot be reconciled to them. Thomas Watson said, "We're not bound to trust an enemy, but we are bound to forgive him." In other words, you can actually look someone in the face and say, "I forgive you, but I don't trust you." That's what the woman whose husband abused her children had to say. "I forgive you, but I don't trust you." So what's the secret of that? Remember Jesus said about forgiving in our hearts. And I think the heart is the crucial thing here. What would make that an unforgiving thing to say for that woman is she also said, "What's more, I don't care about ever trusting you again. I don't accept any of your efforts to try to establish trust again. In fact, I hope no one ever trusts you again. I don't care if your life is totally ruined." That's not a forgiving spirit, and Jesus wouldn't accept that. I think one of the most challenging yet encouraging things I've read on this subject of forgiveness is in the book called What's So Amazing About Grace by Philip Yancey. And the second part of the book is devoted to our need to forgive. So may I conclude by reading an extract from that book. This is what Yancey says. "We do not forgive easily, nor find ourselves easily forgiven. Forgiveness, we discover, is always harder than the sermons make it out to be. We nurse sores. We go to elaborate lengths to rationalise our behaviour, perpetuate family feuds, punish ourselves, punish others, all to avoid this most unnatural act." Charles Williams has said of the Lord's Prayer, "No word in English carries a greater possibility of terror than the little word 'as' in that clause, 'Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us.'" What makes the "as" so terrifying? The fact that Jesus so plainly links our forgivenness by the Father with our forgivingness of fellow human beings. Jesus requires, no, demands, a response of forgiveness. So urgent is the need for forgiveness that it takes precedence over religious duties. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to that person, and then come and offer your gift." And he says, I never find forgiveness easy. Rarely do I find it completely satisfying. Nagging injustices remain, and wounds still cause pain. I have to approach God again and again, yielding to him the residue of what I thought I'd committed to him long time ago. I do so because the Gospels make clear the connection. God forgives my debts as I forgive my debtors. The reverse is also true. Only by living in the stream of God's grace will I find the strength to respond with grace towards others. In 1994, Leslie Belinda's husband, Charles, was one of the victims of the Rwandan genocide. 10 years later, in 2004, Leslie returned to Rwanda to discover the truth about his death. And then she met the men who'd been involved in the murder of her husband. And she said, "I had to make a difficult decision of whether or not to forgive them and try to answer the question, what does it mean truly to forgive?" And Leslie's addressed audiences around the world on the subject of forgiveness. And drawing on her personal experience, she knows that being willing to forgive is a huge challenge, but with God's grace, it is possible. She says, "I've wrestled long and hard in the past decade with issues of forgiveness and reconciliation. It's easy to talk of forgiveness, but much harder to put it into practice. So it's a challenge, isn't it? Jesus challenges us with the reality of forgiveness, the necessity of forgiveness. So let's spend a few moments with the Lord. Let's just come to him in prayer. And ask him to help us to do this really hard thing. Perhaps there are people here this morning who need to forgive others, or perhaps there are people who need to ask forgiveness of other people. The Lord tells us to be reconciled in order that our hearts might be cleansed. So let's for a few moments examine ourselves.